your way, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John. We're in chapter 2 this evening. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 14. To get a little context, I'll read starting at verse 1. This book is written, John says, that we might know that we have eternal life. And so what we've been saying is through this book, the Apostle John, writing very late in his life, the last of the apostles, is speaking in one sense on behalf of the apostles, in the other sense on behalf of Jesus Christ. And what he is giving is three tests of the Christian life. How do I know someone is a genuine believer? How do I know that I genuinely have a relationship with Christ? It's not a measure of how much you do to earn his approval, but this is evidence that you've been born again. And we've been saying these tests a number of times, and so I'll give you a test so you can tell me the tests. So there are three tests. Give me the first one, the moral test, obedience. The moral test. Do I show obedience to Christ? Then there is the social test. Do I love the brethren, God's children? And John, he'll tell us later on, if I say I love God and hate his children, I have a problem. So there's the moral test, obedience to Christ. The social test, love for Christ. And then there is the doctrinal test. Do I rightly believe the things about Christ and the gospel? Well, he's given us two of those tests in the first part of chapter 2. And then we'll pick up where we are in verse 12. But starting in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. That was the moral test, obedience. Now verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's the social test, the love of the brethren. So the moral test, and again, he's going to cycle through these tests throughout 1 John. So we've seen the moral test, the social test, and then he's going to take a little break in verses 12 through 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So, as I said, you don't see the social, moral, or doctrinal test here, but rather you see him addressing these three different groups. Now, why is he writing this here? I think what he's doing is, remember he's writing, I'm writing these things that you might know that you have eternal life. He's already given us a moral test and a social test, and some might be hearing these words and saying, uh-oh, am I not a Christian? Am I loving enough for the brethren? Am I obedient enough? And so here he gives three verses of assurance and encouragement for them. Three words of assurance and encouragement for them. And he breaks it into three groups, and he speaks to each group twice. So a little repetitive. And again, that's one of the things John likes to do. He likes to keep saying things from slightly different angles because he's getting his message across, but making us think about it too, because he'll slightly change words here and there so we think about what he's saying. Now, these three groups, I'll just tell you, you know, there's the little children, the fathers, and the young men. And I won't go into all the arguments of which ways, how to understand that, but there are different ways of understanding these three groups. Some think that there's just three different ways of speaking of all Christians. All Christians are children of God. All Christians are fathers. All Christians are young men. Some take it as the little children are all Christians, because John will use that phrase often, about half a dozen times in 1 John, to speak to all the believers. And then the other two, the young men and the fathers, they say that divides up. So the children is kind of everybody with two subcategories, young men and fathers. Another understanding is these are three different age groups. So kind of age divided. These are the children, the young people, and the old people. We don't call them old people, the mature, seasoned group. I think the best understanding is these are three groups spiritually, not age chronology, because really that sort of thing isn't that important, but spiritual maturity. The little children describes the new believers. The fathers, those who are matured in the faith, and the young men are kind of the active warriors of the faith, if you will. So having said that, let's look briefly at these groups. And I'm going to take them by groups rather than verse by verse. So I'm going to talk about first the little children. In verse 12, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." Now, in the New King James, it uses the exact same expression to describe them. That's what I'm reading, little children. And some of your translations I looked at will have little children for the first verse, verse 12, and then just children in verse 13, and sometimes it's even in verse 14. That's because there are two different Greek words here. The first Greek word for little children has the idea of ones who have been born. One commentator compared it to the Scottish word bairns. Have you ever heard that? A bairn is a born one. And so this word is an affectionate term, little ones who have been born. That's most of us started that way, right? But so he's talking there about those who are born again. And one of the simple ways we can talk about a young believer, but any believer, is one who's been born of God. The second term he uses over in verse 13 is paideia. And you might recognize, if you looked at it in kind of English letters, it might remind you of a pediatrician or pedagogy. Those are things. A pediatrician is a healer of children. And a pedagogue is someone who leads children. Pedagogy is what you call learning how to teach. And so if you want to charge extra for a course, you don't call it how to teach. You call it a pedagogy course. So in the second group, he calls them young learners, if you will. These are young ones who need to be taught, need to be led. So in the first time he refers to them, you're born of God is kind of the emphasis. And the second one, you're still learning, you're still growing. So having said those things, he says to them, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." And the second one, he says, "I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father." I think what he's saying here is talking to the youngest believers, the new believer. To the newest believer, he is saying, I want to assure you, your sins are forgiven. Now, sometimes when we're presenting the gospel, we might, if we're getting a little sloppy, honestly, and not really thinking carefully, we might talk about, you know, you all have heard gospel presentations. Do you ever feel sad? Do you ever feel lonely? You can find a friend in Jesus. Well, there's no question Jesus is the best friend a sinner ever had. But that's not the essence of the gospel. The most central issue we all have to face is, I'm a sinner, and my sin and rebellion have separated me from God. I can't fix that problem. He can. So in presenting the gospel, somewhere in there, we have to be very clear that the issue is sin and forgiveness. Every one of us starts life and goes through life with a sin debt that needs to be paid. Either we will spend eternity separated from God and paying the penalty of our sin, or we will be saved by Christ having paid the penalty for us. But the issue is sin. One of the passages that came to mind rather quickly on that is the familiar one in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says this, verses 3 and 4, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So when he says, what is the gospel that I taught you? Christ died for our sins. So when I'm talking to someone about Christ, and maybe someone tells me they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things I start looking for is, do they understand that their sins are forgiven? One way that we do that is through asking the questions. You might be familiar with the typical gospel questions. If you should die tonight, do you know for sure you would go to heaven? And some people will kind of, I'm not so sure. Or some people say yes. And then you say, well, good, that's great. Why do you think, you know, if you go to heaven, and, you know, the old legend, of course, it's St. Peter, but let's say the Lord Jesus Christ should meet you at the gates of heaven and say, this is a holy place. Why should I let you into my heaven? If your answer is, I taught Sunday school faithfully for 82 years. I didn't miss a Sunday. That's nothing. That's great. But that's not the issue of heaven. But if a person says, I don't deserve to be here, but as a young age or just last week, whatever it might be for that person, I came to recognize that I was a sinner and nothing could please you, God, except the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He's the only one who could. And I trusted in him as my Savior. That's the answer. That's okay, so you have a grounds to be there. Sin has been addressed. But if someone says, well, I'm not that bad. Bad people go to hell, and I'm kind of just mildly above average. Righteously wise, so I deserve a spot in heaven. And so what he's saying is, the issue is, to these young believers, your sins are forgiven. That's a central fact. Again, Romans 1:16-18, Paul just said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So what Paul is saying is the issue of the gospel is our unrighteousness and rebellion that has been met in Jesus Christ. And so when he's writing to these young believers, what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. And so he's reminding them of that essential truth of the gospel. And what it means to be born of God. But the next thing he says to them, and the second time he comes around, and so there he talked to them, just the born ones. Your sins are forgiven. Then when he comes back and speaks to the children, the young children who are in need of instruction, in need of leadership, he says to them, what does he say? You have known the Father. That's another vital truth. Oh, we can't really pray it in any way rightly if we don't understand that God is our Father. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. You know, the Jews of their day had all kinds of wonderful prayer books written out so they could go and recite their prayers. And how do you pray? And what do you wear? And what direction do you point? All those sorts of things. They said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. What did he say? First thing, our Father. Well, that was stunning. But that we come to him on the basis of the fact he's our Father. And to whom is God Father? Anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, and right away. You don't earn that privilege later on. Someone who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of God. Born of the Father, adopted of the Father. Really, we're a child of God on two bases. One, we're born again, and we're adopted into his family. And some of the verses that jumped into my mind there is Romans 8:15. Speaking of the time when you believed, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And there he uses the term for that he called Father growing up in his home. Abba, Father. In Galatians 4:6, Paul said it again. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so two things that are some of the most basic truths we should build into a brand new Christian. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, that comes across as just communicating what is the gospel. So let's remember that when we're talking to people about the gospel and how to be right with God, the issue is sin and forgiveness. We sin, he forgives. And when we trust Christ as Savior, we have a Father. And that is so different from the religions of the world of Paul, the religions in the Old Testament that were all around Israel, where God is all kinds of things. But Father, he is our Father. I remember I was taking a class in Egyptian language, and we had to sit around the table with the professor and read it out in Egyptian, the little hieroglyphs, and then we had to translate it. And one of the students was translating, and he was saying something about and so God being so loving. The professor stopped him and said, stop. And this was a Jewish professor. You're reading that, and you're imposing your Christian thoughts. An Egyptian would never say that God is a loving Father. Let's try that again. It's so natural for us. He's our Father. And so, and from the very beginning, John says to the young children, your sins are forgiven, and you know God as your Father. Then he goes to the other spectrum, the very mature Christians, to the fathers. He says, I write to you in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Then in 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Virtually the same statement. You have known him who is from the beginning. There he's talking about God as the eternal God, isn't he? In the beginning, God. He's already there. But now he begins creation. In John chapter 1, again, same author writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John says to the maturest of Christians, you've come to know him who is from the beginning. You know the eternal God. Well, that's also our Father. But the maturer Christian has come to grow in understanding just who that Father is. I remember talking to a daughter of a professor and a pastor. And she was saying, you know, just recently I figured out my father's really a scholar. And I said, you're right, he is. I never knew that. He was just my father. John is saying, as we know our Father and we mature in our faith, we start seeing him as the eternal one. The one who has no beginning or end. And that's the kind of thing that can keep our minds spinning. What does that mean to be eternal? No beginning and no end. The one who caused all things to be. And so as the one who is eternal and caused all things to be, he is the God who is sovereign. Not only he's existed for all eternity, he is sovereign. He is the ruler of all eternity. And just thinking through God and his eternal decrees, how he spoke all things into existence, how he controls every particle of every atom, because if one of them is out of place, the whole thing can spin out of control. Jesus can say it in more simple terms, a sparrow doesn't fall, but your Father knows. And so just the mature believer has started to get a grasp on the nature and character of God. He's started to wrestle and grow in understanding of issues like God's sovereignty, predestination, election, terms that some people get worked up about. As you start thinking about the eternality of God, you wrestle with those issues and grow in those. And he says, you've come to understand that you know the God who has always existed. He's the eternal, and with that, the almighty, the infinite one. One of the things I think, sometimes we say, you know, I'll understand everything when I get to heaven. I've heard people say that. And sometimes they say, well, I'll be leading Bible studies in heaven. And I always think, well, would I go to your Bible study or would I go sit with Jesus? I hope you enjoy your Bible study. I think I'm going to miss that one. We will know everything. You know, I honestly don't think we can. Because even in glory, glorified body, resurrected, freed from sin, we are still a creature. We're not infinite. And even in millions of years of glory, billions of years of glory, we will not be able to search the mind of God. But the Father begins to get a grasp on that. And so he's like the seraphs who were there that Isaiah saw. His heart cry is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But he's come to savor the richness of the God in whom he trusts. He's a God who, we go out and see the stars and see that God spoke them into existence and has a name for them. We hear about all these galaxies and galaxies and galaxies and know that God has spoken it all. Nothing is out of place. And if he can manage that, he can manage my day tomorrow. When I'm trying to figure out which task is going to get done, or maybe when I'm trying to figure out what am I going to do when the doctor says that, or what am I going to do when the bills are sitting on my desk, the Father's know, the Eternal One. And there's that confidence that comes from that. That's why we need mature believers in the church. Those who are grounded, so when maybe we're getting into a little bit of a panic, we're getting a little anxious, that mature believer can put their arm around us and give us a word of confidence. I've told you a number of times about the time when I was just a new believer. One of the first classes I took after becoming a believer in the summer, I took a course in the history of philosophy. And my professor, his favorite philosopher, wrote an essay on why I am not a Christian. And we heard again and again this professor just blasting Christianity. And I would walk in there and I would just get torn up. And I'd walk out and I'd find in the student center Ron. And Ron was the most incredible guy. He was a truck driver. And these big, powerful arms. And he'd put that arm around my shoulder. And he would start quoting Francis Schaeffer to me. And get me back on track. He didn't give me all the answers, just enough to get back to class next time. And get knocked down again, and then there would be Ron, and he would put me here as a believer who'd walk through, not just thinking through big issues, but, oh, he'd been through such difficult times with medical issues in his family. But he'd put that arm around and talk about being trusting in the Lord, giving my sense of direction, how it was wonderful to have a mature believer who could be calm and not in a panic over what some philosophy teacher thought he read. But he'd point me to the God who's unchanging. We need that. Don't keep running after, I want to find people who are in the same state. No, we need the mature believers who are grounded and solid. Their heart is with Paul in writing. I just have to read these verses as I think about these mature believers. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Paul is a father of the faith. And so he is grounded in God's eternal, infinite certainties. Well, right in the middle of those two groups are the young men. But he would mention children, fathers, then to the young men. In verse 13, he said, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That word, by the way, overcome, is the Greek word from which the shoe is named, Nike. This is the word nikeo. And then he says in verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So again, you're young. You've overcome the wicked one. And the second time, though, he says, you're strong. And the word, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. He says in both cases that to the young men, you have overcome. By the way, if you do your grammar analysis, if you walk through and are doing your observation, you'll notice that virtually every verb that's in these three verses is in the perfect tense. Have overcome, have believed, whatever it might be. You have. Perfect tense is not just past tense, is I did this. Perfect tense is I have done this. I did it in the past, continuing results. And here he's saying, you have overcome. This isn't something we do. This is something Christ does for us. And just to show you how John thinks about that in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the opponents, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So overcoming, he's not saying, hey, ramp it up and you can overcome. He's saying, if you're a believer, you already have the victory. Because you are united to the victor. He has already accomplished the victory. And that's why he could cry from the cross, it is finished. And that's why he could rise from the dead, from the grave, because all was accomplished. The victory is accomplished. And so he's reminding these young men, you are overcomers. The victory is yours. And so giving them that confidence as they go into battle. Now, we all know about these halftime talks, right, and how coaches like to get everybody really worked up. And a lot of times they'll, unfortunately, say things that are maybe not quite entirely verifiable fact. You're going to win this one. Maybe yes, maybe no. But they'll try and say, come on, you're the winners. You're the best ones out. You're whatever it might be. But in this case, he's not just giving a pep talk. He's reminding them of the reality. The victory is already accomplished. So as he's talking about our battle. You know, these are the warriors. These are the frontline Christians. These are not the wise, mature saints that are comforting and strengthening us. These aren't the brand new babies. These are the guys who are on the front line in service and ministry. And to them he says, don't forget, you have already overcome because you didn't do it. Christ did it. So he tells them, you've overcome. But then he also says to them, young men, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and the word of God abides in you. He says, I've written to you because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. They're strong. Their strength is in the Lord. And he reminds them that the word of God is essential to their truth. To young believers, they need to focus on and be reminded, your sins are forgiven and God is your Father. To the mature ones, they recognize that they've really grown in their understanding and who the Eternal One is. That's why it's interesting. John, when he writes the Gospel of John, the last of the Gospels, the maturely written Gospel, he talks about the Christ is both God and man. Those are heavy thoughts. But here to these young believers on the front line, what does he tell? Remind them? You're strong and the Word of God abides in you. Your strength isn't yourself, but it comes with God's Word. And I have to wonder, and many pointed to the fact that perhaps even as he's writing this, he's thinking about Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Of course, verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Where does the strength come? By being grounded, God's word abiding in our lives and hearts. And so these young men, he's reminding them, like Ephesians 6, take up the armor of God. There's one weapon only, he describes. There's the helmet, there's the belt, there's the breastplate, there's the shield. There's one weapon, the Word of God. And so he's reminding them, you have overcome. The victory is yours. But you do battle by the strength of the Lord with God's Word. And so he's reminding us, if we're going to be active in our service of Christ, if we're going to be effective in our service of Christ, then we have to be focusing on God's Word. Learning it, building it into our lives, speaking it to others, that our confidence might be grounded, because that's how we do battle. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness? Satan himself was tempting our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And how did our Lord Jesus Christ overcome Satan and the temptation? It'd be natural for him to say, I'm God, you're destroyed. But he didn't. With each temptation Satan brought, our Lord quoted God's word to him. And interestingly, the book of Deuteronomy. But his strength in the battle was God's word. And I think that whole account, that whole experience was partly meant as a lesson to us. How do we do battle with the challenges of sin and temptation in this world? God's word. How do we do battle with discouragement and fear? God's word. And so to the young men, he reminds them, you've overcome. You can't lose. Christ has accomplished the victory. But get out there and fight because you're strong, because you have God's word abiding in you. So he takes a break from giving us the tests to give us some assurance and encouragement for where we are. One of the things that's a joy is in the Christian family, the church, we have believers who are brand new baby Christians. And I love that. It's fun to be around someone who's just come to know Christ and maybe just getting things figured out. I'm always reminded of the time in the Bible study one time when someone was talking about how they got some great new things they're learning from the book of Job. And everybody in the Bible study just kind of smiled and nodded. That's good. That's good stuff you're getting. He'll get it. Wonderful to be about new believers who are excited about forgiveness of sin and the power of the gospel and watching God change their life. Comforting and strengthening to have mature believers been there, done that. They've come to know the Lord and are grounded in His might and His strength and His wisdom. Good to have them around. But we need those who are facing, who are in the front line, who are doing the battle. And what they need is they need the confidence that their victory is in Christ and their strength is in His Word. May God, wherever we are, find us growing and useful. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for the fact that we do have forgiveness when we trust in the Savior who died for our sin. Lord, I do pray for any here who have yet to come to know Christ as Savior. Open their eyes to see that need. And that they too might be a born one of God, trusting in Him. Forgiveness. Father, I do pray that You would ever equip our church with mature believers who point us to the Savior and ground us in His Word. And Father, we need the warriors who be on the front line, strong in the Lord, strong in His Word for Your glory. Lord, may we be a well-rounded family serving You. We pray in Jesus' name.